I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening once again to the prophecy of Daniel and to another portion which we perhaps very rarely turn to, and certainly I do not recall having read from publicly before, nor having heard it read publicly, in Daniel chapter 8. Book of Daniel, chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by the daily sacrifice, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And may God bless to us and grant unto us, each one, an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we are making a study of that period of history that transpired between the end of the Old and the commencement of the New Testament, during which period of time there was no addition made to the canon of Holy Scripture, there was no direct revelation from God. However, it is not that there was no information given concerning that period of time, and we have been looking particularly in the book of the prophecy of Daniel and observed how that God on a number of occasions made known to Daniel and to others also what would transpire in the centuries which lay immediately before them. And we noted that this being repeated on more than one occasion showed the certainty of those matters and of the importance that it was by the Holy Spirit's inspiration that this truth should be transmitted. Particularly, we said, in order that remnant of the Jews who returned to Judea after the exile should not fall into the trap of thinking that this was some great victory, that this was some great culmination or conclusion of things, but that they might be taught to look further towards something greater that God would afterward do, particularly in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of that saving work of God and of that mighty work that he would perform in establishing the church. Because this was the end to which they should look, and that which they should anticipate. And we said that likewise in this there is a lesson to ourselves. We are so inclined perhaps to become preoccupied with worldly events and with temporal matters, and to think that certain things represent a great prosperity or a golden age for the church, and other times are instances of great casting down and so forth, and these are what we fixate upon, when really we too should be taught to look toward that which God will do ultimately and finally, and that great end to which all affairs are working, namely the end of time and the bringing in of eternity. Now, last time we gave attention to Daniel chapter 7 and this dream that was given to Daniel as he slept, a dream in which he beheld four very different beasts, which we see and are expressly told represent those four world powers, or those four empires that would rise in succession one after the other: the Babylonian, and then the Medo-Persian, and then the Greek or Macedonian Empire under Alexander, and after that the Roman Empire. And we noted, as with the previous portion we considered, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, how that it would be during the days of that fourth in the line of four empires, the Roman Empire, that God would begin to make his works and purposes more manifest in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this dream of Daniel's, we see that the whole purposes of God from the first to the second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ are briefly comprehended. This seventh chapter is remarkable for the detail which it gives concerning the person of God, the Father beheld as the Ancient of Days upon the throne, and the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And here God's saving purposes are made known, and his ultimate judgment of the world is likewise foreseen. And essentially the whole of history from the time of the Roman Empire to the end of time is depicted as this great tangle, if you will, of horns or of antlers rising out of the head of this beast representative of the Roman Empire. It's interesting perhaps to reflect how many modern civilizations owe something of their origin or of their practices to the Roman Empire originally, and how all of these writhing and tangling and competing empires have one thing in common, this single horn which is seen, as it were, to shoot through the center of them all, which has a man's eyes and speaks with a man's voice and speaks great blasphemies against God and oppresses his people. It is this common theme of humanism and of sinfulness and ungodliness that characterizes the world and sets it in a state of perpetual opposition against God and against his true people. And these things we observe here in Daniel chapter 7. Now, this evening we have considered the language of Daniel chapter 8. And once again, the prophet gives us a time stamp, so to speak, of when this occurred. It made a tremendous impression upon him. He was so mightily affected by it that it affected his health and his employment. He was a man of very senior years, of course, at this stage in his life, toward the end of the Babylonian Empire, during which time Belshazzar was reigning as a regent in a state of great decadence and profligacy, even whilst the wars that would end the Babylonian Empire had begun to be fought. And it was in the third year of Belshazzar's reign that this second vision was granted to Daniel. The previous chapter, you see, chapter 7, occurring in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now, there are certain similarities which connect these two visions, chapter 7 and chapter 8, but there are also some important differences that we need to register. We might say that in some ways this eighth chapter, this second vision granted to Daniel, zooms in, so to speak, and gives us more particular details about two of these world powers, two of these empires in particular, and the nature of them, and what they would mean and what their periods of dominance would mean for God's people in particular. Perhaps before we come to the language of the dream, I should just refresh your minds with a little secular or world history about events that occurred at this period of time, and just to give you a few dates that you may wish to remember that are of some importance to this period. The fall of Babylon is generally reckoned, and remember that there is not always consensus even between historians and archaeologists upon these things, because there are differences in dating schemes and calendars and so forth. But nevertheless, the fall of Babylon is generally reckoned to have occurred in 539 BC. And of course, remember that as we are in years BC, the years are counting down, so to speak. Babylon was conquered by this union, this alliance that was formed between the Median and the Persian empires. And by combining their forces, they were able to overthrow the Babylonians. Whilst they were in this alliance to begin with, and it is certain Median kings who come to prominence first, such as the various kings called Darius, whom we meet in Daniel's prophecy. It was the Persian faction that became dominant, as we have mentioned before, and really lends its name then to that empire and to that period of time. And the Persian Empire held sway for a long period of time, from about 550 to 330 BC. So we are looking at a period there of about just over two centuries, when the Persian Empire was predominant and ruled such a large tract of the then known world. Now, the Persians extended their empire and their kingdom towards the north and the south and the west, but they did not look east so much. They instead moved in this westward direction. They sent their forces and extended their rule into such regions as modern Turkey and certain southern tracts, almost coming up to Russia in Asia. They went southward into Egypt and westward until they encountered the rising Macedonian Empire. And this was a great obstacle. And certain very famous and huge and devastating wars were fought between the Persians and the Macedonians, or Greeks as we perhaps know them now, on their western frontier. But the Persians were not able to conquer the Macedonians. They were not able to move any further westward. And indeed, their progress was significantly checked by Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great comes into prominence and is believed to have been born around about 300 and, he came to power in about 336 BC, taking over from his father, Philip I of Macedonia. And he is one of these very prominent characters in world history. It is remarkable to register that his reign lasted only for 13 years, and he died at the age of 32. But in that 13-year period, as still such a young man, he conquered most of the known world. And he conquered all the lands that the Persian Empire had formerly occupied, and he carried his conquests and his victories right out eastward, as far as India, and down southward into Egypt and other parts of Africa, and had this tremendous success, tremendous prominence, and did all of this in so short a period of time, just 13 years, and eventually died, as it is generally believed, of natural causes in Babylon at the age of 32, and had no successor, no obvious heir, no one who was in a position to take up the reins of power after him, and nobody, quite obviously nobody of his caliber, who could continue where he left off. And so there then followed a great period of infighting between certain of his military generals, and four of them in particular then seized power over certain sections of the Greek Empire. And the two of these generals that are of interest to us, because they had involvement in that region of land that had been the kingdom of Judah, the two of these generals who are of most interest are Ptolemy and Seleucus, who give their names to the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires. And they held this the balance of power between them for a protracted period of time then after the death of Alexander. Now, the Roman Empire was already in existence, or perhaps the Roman Republic, as we ought to call it, in its early days, but it did not achieve its position of world dominance and of real significance until about 30 BC. And so, as you can see, there is this lengthy period of time between the death of Alexander the Great, 323 BC, until the appearance and predominance of Rome, about 30 BC, when there was this division between these four of Alexander's generals, and we are concerned with the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires. But we shall come to them in a little more detail in a moment. Let's return to Daniel chapter 8 and see how hundreds of years before ever these events came to pass in time and history, God had already described exactly how matters would transpire. Because he it is, of course, who reigns supreme. And God it is who is sovereign over all things. And what might appear to human eyes or might appear in the opinion of historians and archaeologists to have been the effects of fate and fortune on the battlefield and the clash of empires and the rise and fall of nations was, of course, all working to a preordained plan and was all a part of the outworking of the will and purposes of Almighty God. And God, who had directed and dictated that these things would occur precisely as they did, was able to speak of them to the prophet Daniel all this while before they happened. Remember, we are going back now in the experience of Daniel to about 500 and the late 530s BC. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, says Daniel, a vision appeared unto me. And notice that it is different to the first of Daniel's visions, which was a dream, seems to have occurred when he was asleep, whereas here in chapter 8, this was some sort of waking manifestation which he had, and he then falls to the ground in a stupor in verse 18, you will notice. But this is a waking manifestation or vision that is granted unto Daniel. And in this vision, he finds himself, so to speak, transported to a different venue. And this in itself is significant because, of course, Daniel spent his time in Babylon, and that is where he lived. But in this vision, he found himself, or as he looked around him, if it can be called looking in this visionary status, he finds himself at Shushan in the palace. And this was significant because Shushan, slightly other forms of the word occur, referring to the same place, became the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire some years later. At this point, it did not have that significance. It was not yet the capital, but you see, Daniel's vision conveys him forward in time, we might say, to the time when Susan or Shushan was the center of activity. And he finds himself in that place and in the midst of the Medo-Persian Empire that would follow the Babylonian. And as he lifts up his eyes, he sees once again a vision of an animal, a mythological beast, a figure which is like to an animal but has these curious additional features. And he sees this ram which has two horns that are particularly high, but one is higher than the other, and that which achieved the greatest length or the height came up last. And again, we do not need to speculate again about the meaning of this vision because an interpretation of it was given. And it accords with those other visions that we have seen. The ram which thou sawest, the angel will tell Daniel in chapter 20, in verse 20, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. It is exactly that same historical fact that we have seen. The Medo-Persian Empire formed by this alliance, but the one faction predominated over the other. And here in this vision, it is the two horns on the ram. And in verse 4 then, Daniel observes this ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Exactly as occurred with the Medo-Persian Empire. They extended their borders and had these conquests primarily to the north, the south, and the west. They didn't go eastward so much, but they got as far west as they could and then came to a halt. And here we are told why. Verse 6, there is now a second beast that appears. A he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And here is this goat. It has a single horn. And it is traveling with such speed that its feet don't touch the ground. It seems to fly over the ground for swiftness. And again, we are told the interpretation and the meaning of this part of the vision. Verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grisha, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Here is the Greek or the Macedonian Empire, and here is its most prominent or significant ruler, Alexander the Great, represented by this vast horn upon the head of this goat. And he came, verse 6, to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him the fury of his power. And the outcome is instantaneous. The goat is victorious. The ram's horns are broken. It is trampled by the goat. And so now the goat is in control, so to speak, and has this position of prominence. And the he-goat, verse 8, waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And these events were fulfilled precisely as history attests, and as the angel translated or interpreted that it should be. Verse 21 and verse 22, the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that, being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And so it was. These four generals of Alexander, who became the rulers or the commencement of these four separate empires that followed after the Greeks, amongst them Ptolemy and Seleucus, who had their respective places in these different parts of the Middle East and Egypt. Let us come again then from the vision to the fulfillment in history. And we find that it was Ptolemy and his successors who originally ruled over that tract of country, which included the former kingdom of Judah. And so originally it formed part of the empire belonging to Ptolemy, which included large parts of Egypt. And this continued for a period of time. But these four kingdoms, originally all part of the same Greek empire, originally on friendly terms, as you can perhaps well imagine, soon fell to conflict between one another. And the region of Judah, or of Palestine, as it afterward became known, found itself once again on the front line of conflict. And the conflict between the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires. And after a period of time, it changed hands and became part of the Seleucid Empire. Successors of Seleucus ruled over that region, including Judah itself. Now, amongst the successors of Seleucus were a number of kings who went by the name Antiochus. Just as in perhaps British history, as we know, certain royal names recur many times over, and so a number gets added to them. Such was the case also with these kings called Antiochus. And Antiochus the IV, known also by another name, Antiochus Epiphanes, was one of these Seleucid rulers. And he is one of those characters, one of those rulers, of which history has afforded a number, who seem, we might say, to have something wrong mentally or psychologically, and have this tendency to despotism and cruelty of almost unimaginable proportions. And so it was in the case of this Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what had been happening to the Jews and to the inhabitants of Palestine over this period of time, these two or three centuries which had transpired? Well, we know that under the Persians, the Jews did reasonably well for themselves. They were repatriated to their homeland. They were given a degree of self-rule, of self-governance. Perhaps in modern terminology, it might be called devolution. And they were able to look after their own affairs. But as we have previously mentioned, in this period of time, their religious practices became a matter of great patriotism and of national identity, and the priesthood and the position of high priest became highly politicized, and corruption occurred then amongst the Levites and amongst the priests, and we heard Malachi railing against that by divine inspiration at the end of the Old Testament. Well now, when the Persian Empire gave way to the Greek Empire brought with it what might be called modernization and advancement. And all the philosophies and the ideas and the culture which we associate with ancient Greece. And this began to make its mark upon the land of Judah and amongst the people who lived there. Civic organizations and municipal buildings and institutions began to be found in the land of Judah, which were characteristic of the Greeks and were new. They were innovative. They were modern. And as we might well expect, these so-called advances had a detrimental effect upon true religion in the land. Alexander himself seems to have been friendlily disposed towards the inhabitants of Judea. Under his brief reign, they were allowed to continue to practice their religion. He seems to have had something of a passing interest or curiosity in their religious rites and ordinances and allowed them to continue with it. But the advancements and the Greek philosophies and ideas and technologies which were introduced at that time began to have this effect. People became more modernized, and there were those who were all for embracing the Greek way of life, and a small minority, a generally rejected minority, who considered that this might be the wrong direction to go in, and that they were losing their faith or the proper practice of their faith which they had had before. And could see the dangers and perils presented by all these modern luxuries and advancements, so-called. Well, this continued to be the case under the rule of the Ptolemaic Empire and then under the Seleucid Empire in its early days. And the division between the modernizing or Hellenistic element in Jewish society and those who had a desire to maintain traditions and independence and national identity, this division became more and more marked, more and more significant. And it came to something of a head during the reign of this Seleucid king whom we have mentioned, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the priesthood we mentioned had become highly politicized, and the role of high priest especially had become a role which some considered ought to go, as it were, to the highest bidder, and that individuals with the greatest financial means or social prestige should be able to take that role. And this is what was going on in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Two characters in particular had been vying for the position of the high priesthood and had effectively been seeking to outbid one another in order to purchase the role by offering financial gifts to Antiochus Epiphanes and having themselves installed in the position of high priest. And this erupted into almost, we might call it, a civil war in the land of Judah. And it occurred at a time when Antiochus Epiphanes was fighting other battles in Egypt, and the erroneous news came back from Egypt to Judah that Antiochus Epiphanes had been killed, which gave a great fillip to one of the factions in this civil war, who then tried to seize power from the other faction. Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact, was not dead and soon returned to Judah and looked upon the whole debacle as a protest against himself and as nothing short of a rebellion against his rule. And so he began to oppress the Jewish people on a ghastly and horrendous scale. And Josephus, in particular, in his histories of this period, describes something of the details, which I will not bring to the pulpit and will spare you the details of. But the brutality of it and the violence of it is horrible to read about, horrible to contemplate. And this is the way that Antiochus Epiphanes reinforced his rule over this territory. He considered that their religious practices were at the very heart of this spirit of rebellion and needed to be subjugated and stopped. And this he did in the worst ways one could possibly imagine. He tried to amalgamate certain aspects of Judaism with the religious practices of Greece and turn the temple into a temple not to God, but to Zeus, whose image he had adorn the temple. And likewise, in order to largely infuriate or to oppress or to humiliate the Jews, he desecrated the temple areas by sacrificing pigs there and causing their blood to be sprinkled over the whole area. And he also prevented the practice of Jewish religion and forbade the offering of sacrifices to God in the temple altogether, and continued in persecution and slaughter of Jewish persons to any indeed who opposed him or raised their voices in protest against this treatment. And so it was a time of tremendous violence in the land and of terrible persecution and oppression, especially of the faithful remnant who remained. And you will notice how that these events too were precisely foretold or foreshadowed in this dream that was given, this vision that was given to Daniel. Because we are told that of those four horns that appeared on the head of the goat, from one of those four horns there came forth another little horn. It branched out of one of those horns, the Seleucid Empire, which gave rise ultimately to Antiochus Epiphanes, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east. He prospered in his campaigns in Egypt and then toward the pleasant land, towards the land of Judah. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. We have to be a little careful in our interpretation of verse 10. We should understand this to be a reference to his persecution of God's people, to his very particular hatred and venom against those who served God, to trample, as it were, upon them. He magnified himself, verse 11 tells us, even to the prince of the host. Now, if the host represents the people of God, then, of course, the prince of the host, the Lord over his people, is God himself. And here we are told that this oppression, this persecution that Antiochus Epiphanes brought to bear in the land of Judah was not only against the populace, was not only against the people, but it was a great insult to God himself. You remember perhaps the words which the Lord Jesus spake to Saul of Tarsus upon the Damascus road. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The opposition of man to the people of God, the persecution which human forces have brought against the Lord's people, is not only against them personally or collectively, it is also against God. And God reckons it, though he is sovereign over all these things, God still reckons it as a great assault or as a great insult upon himself. And thus Antiochus Epiphanes did. He magnified himself against the host, against the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. This is precisely what he did in his desecration of the temple and the forbidding of the religious practices of the temple. And this is what he did. He cast down the truth to the ground, it says in verse 12, and he prospered for a season in his wicked practices. And then in verse 13, Daniel, as it were, hears this conversation between two who seem to be witnessing this vision with him, possibly angelic beings, looking upon these things, inquiring as to how long this period of opposition and persecution would go on. And a time period is actually given, which again is borne out by the historical record, that this would go on for 2,300 days, or a period a little over 6 years. And it seems that this was indeed that period of time during which Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution occurred and the practice of religion in the temple was prevented. Daniel then witnesses this vision and is greatly vexed and troubled by it for a season. But he does not have to wait long before that interpretation is given. God directs that Gabriel should explain to Daniel the meaning of the vision and should give an immediate interpretation of it. And that is exactly what is given in the verses that conclude the chapter. In the latter time, verse 23 goes on to say, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And here is a description of Antiochus Epiphanes and the way that he would go about things, and the prosperity that he would seem to enjoy for a season. And history also bears out that he was a very shrewd, we might go so far as to say, a deceitful operator. One of these people who seemed to consider that all was fair in matters of war and conquest, and he was well versed in low and deceitful practices on the battlefield. He would cause his enemies to think that he was going to make peace with them, or that he was no longer a threat, and then when their guard was down, would invade and conquer them. This was the way that he operated throughout the period of his reign. 215 to 164 BC are generally reckoned to be his dates, Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. Through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He used the semblance of peace or overtures of peace as a tactic in the battlefield and to deceive and to overpower his enemies. He shall also stand up against the Prince of Princes. He had this inveterate hatred, this irrational hatred, we might say, that festered within his heart against not the Jews only, but was vented against God. And these insults were done against God in the desecration of the temple and the prevention of the sacrifices and so on. And yet we are told, he shall be broken without hand. There are some very important details to note here about this Antiochus Epiphanes, facts that should give us a measure of comfort and encouragement in times of trial or adversity or perplexity. Because notice what is said in this description of Antiochus Epiphanes, what would be some of the darkest and hardest and most terrible times for the inhabitants of Judea. We are told that the power of Antiochus was great, his power shall be mighty, verse 24, but not by his own power. It might seem to be a contradiction in terms, but you see, we can understand it like this. Yes, this man would come upon the scene and would wreak havoc amongst the Jews and would commit these atrocious crimes and the desecration of the temple and so forth, but none of it was by coincidence, and none of it was by his own power. It was not that he had free rein in these things. It was not that he was a superhuman. All these things were subject to God's sovereign control. Even the worst of times, even the most extreme of persecutions was still subject to divine sovereignty. And so it proved to be. From the very commencement of Antiochus' reign to the end, though he destroyed many, though he stood up, so to speak, against the prince of princes, he was ultimately, as verse 25 concludes, broken without hand. And here is the remarkable thing about it. One might have thought that a man like this, Antiochus Epiphanes, would surely ultimately be destroyed maybe in the field of war, or would create so many enemies that eventually one of those enemies would rise up against him and that he might be killed in combat or by violence. But the fact of the matter is, certainly as far as secular history bears it out and a certain amount of religious history, he ultimately succumbed to disease and was smitten by illness. And another source suggests that in consequence of his illness, he had a fall from a chariot, and this exacerbated his condition, and that he eventually succumbed to disease and perished on account of illness. And that, you see, certainly bears out what God prophesied here, that these things would occur not at the hand of man, would not be by human instigation, but would be subject entirely to God and to divine sovereignty. And this, my friends, we need to keep in view. The control of God, the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, even in that which seems most adverse and most difficult and most trying. The people of God have known many seasons of dreadful persecution. We read about it in Scripture, we read about it in history books, in the mercies of God, we have no experience of it at first hand. But the true people of God throughout history, we might say from the days of Abel to the present time, have known grievous opposition, violence against their persons, martyrdom, death, violent deaths in many cases, on account of their profession of faith and in direct consequence of their stand for truth and their profession of the Lord. And when we read of these times in Christian biography or in history or here in Scripture, we might think, well, surely these were times when the violence of man and the spite and malice of man was somehow thwarting the purposes of God. Or we might think perhaps these were seasons where our adversary, the devil, had the upper hand and was running amok and was doing his utmost against God and contrary to the will of God. But you see, ultimately, my friends, God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign even over the times of greatest adversity, over our worst enemies, over our most severe persecutors. And even in the case of such an individual as Antiochus Epiphanes and his reign of terror and his grievous oppression of the Jewish people and his desecration of the temple, God was still in control even then. And it was by God's power, by God's authorization, verse 24, that such a man like this came upon the scene. And precisely at the point that God decreed and determined, verse 25, he was likewise broken, he was cut off, not by the hand of man, but by the hand of God. Such has ever been the case, my friends, and such will ever be the case, even in the darkest passages of our lives, and even in the greatest adversities that we face, and even in the worst enemies that come across our path, we may take comfort in the fact that God is still in control. As we have recently seen from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54, when we are faced by the weapons of our enemies, by the steel that has been forged in the fire, by the waster who comes to destroy, we can take comfort in the fact that God appointed these things, that God created those things, that God gives them their existence and sustains them for the length of time that he determines, and allows them to do what they do and when they do it. And then likewise, according to his prerogative and according to his will, they are taken away. No weapon that is formed against us will prosper, will do any more or less than that which God has decreed it may do. And this is our great confidence and our great comfort, my friends, even in times of trial. But before we leave Daniel chapter 8, perhaps I should also point out another feature or fact here which should be of encouragement and comfort to us. Perhaps we read an account like this, and Daniel being given these visions, these prophetic images of what would happen in the future, these precise details of the order of events and even the lengths of times that some of these things would endure for. And maybe we envy the prophet Daniel. And maybe we think, well, perhaps it would have been better to live at such a time like that. And perhaps it would have strengthened our faith in God if instead of having to rely on the Bible and instead of having to rely upon faith, we could see visions and we could have prophecies told us. And perhaps we think, wouldn't it be wonderful if we knew the future too? And if we could have precise details given us about what is going to happen in the future. And alas, many people having this mindset and having these rather faulty desires have tried to do that and have tried to take parts of the Word of God and say exactly what they mean and interpret them in relation to different world powers and different national leaders and different religious figures and so on. And as you read different commentators throughout the centuries, you can see how wrong so many of them were, because they take parts of the Word of God, they apply it to what was going on in their days, what they could see at their time in history, the characters who were upon the world stage at that particular time, those who were seen to be the greatest enemies of the church, and they read these characters into the Bible and make all these predictions and even go so far as to say when the end of the world is going to happen and this sort of thing. But then, of course, time proves them wrong. And the rolling of the years shows how faulty these interpretations were, and shows the folly of wanting to live like this, and wanting to know the future, and wanting to have direct information, such as was given to Daniel, concerning the intertestamental period. You know, if we're inclined to envy Daniel, look at the effect it had upon him. Daniel is given this vision. He is given this direct revelation from God of things that would shortly come to pass. He is given not only the vision, but he is given the interpretation of the vision and told precisely what it meant and the different nations that were represented. He was even told the period of time when there would be this extraordinarily severe persecution of the people of God. And he was told that it was true, and was told that it would come to pass in many days' time. And I, Daniel, he says, verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. Such was the effect upon him of this revelation and this foretelling of future events that it had a dreadful psychological impact upon him. It even had a physical effect upon his health, and caused him to be unable to do his work for a period of time. Imagine, my friends, if God still dealt like that today. Imagine if prophecies and visions were still given, and if the future was revealed to us in this sort of detail. We would not be grateful for it. We would not be thankful for it. We would not be benefited by it. It would overpower us. It would destroy us. It would take a terrible toll upon our mental and physical health. But you see, my friends, God is merciful. And God is gracious, and God is condescending to us. And God has given us something better and infinitely preferable to this form of revelation to which Daniel was subject. He has given us the scriptures of truth. He has given us his word in written form, which is preserved to us at the present time. And we are not reliant upon angelic beings coming and dictating to us the meaning of the word of God. Daniel, you see, was so overpowered by the appearance of Gabriel simply to give him the interpretation of the vision. He came near where I stood, verse 17. When he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face and continued in that state with his face toward the ground in verse 18 and had to be set back up upon his feet. Imagine if that was the effect as often as we were told the meaning or revealed the truth of the word of God. But you see, the Lord in his mercies has given us the presence of his own Holy Spirit to take of the things of God and to reveal them unto us, to lead and guide us into all truth in a way that is not overpowering to us and not destructive to us, but line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, the word of God and the truth of God is made known to us and revealed to our hearts, and our eyes are open to behold it in a wonderful and gracious and condescending way. To Daniel, there was this information given, this very exact detail concerning the future. Mercifully from us, it is hidden. It is concealed. As the hymn writer says, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. The very dimness of my sight makes me secure. For groping in my misty way, I feel his hand. I hear him say, my help is sure. I cannot read his future plans, but this I know, I have the smiling of his face and all the refuge of his grace while here below. And my friends, that is a privileged position to be in. That is a blessed position to be in. We thank God for what he revealed by his prophets in Old Testament times and for what it teaches us still to the present day. But how we thank and praise him that in this New Testament age we should have the Holy Scriptures revealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit for the obedience of faith. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 107. The hymn 107, which speaks of the transcendent greatness of God. O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. The hymn 107.
Thank you.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.